Good morning, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, January the 11th, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 10:50 in the morning. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we invite you to come and be with us throughout the week as we gather to worship God. On Sunday mornings, we have a Bible study at 9:45. Our morning worship service is at 10:50. Our evening worship service is at 6 o'clock. And then on Wednesday night, we have another Bible study at 7:30. And you're welcome each and every time that we do gather together. And it is my hope that if you do come and visit with us, you will see that everything that we do, we try to follow the pattern that God has given us within His Word. And we strive to stay true to His Word in that which we study and which we teach. My lesson for today is a challenging lesson, and this is something I will readily admit. This is entitled, What God Has Joined Together, and it's dealing with husband and wife. This, of course, is my theme for the year. And, of course, as we look at this particular theme here, we introduced this theme last week. It's a theme that is based on Matthew chapter 19 and in verse number 6, and I ask you to turn to that text because today we're actually going to look at the point that Jesus is making in this text. But what we did last week is we just basically discussed the expression, what God has joined together. And the point that is made that when you study through God's Word, there are teachings that complement each other within Scripture, even though many in the world do not see the way that they complement each other. They either reject the way that they complement each other or they redefine how they are joined together. And so this year we're going to be dealing with some doctrinal issues, and that's the point of this entire series. And of course, last week we emphasized the importance of sound doctrine, and that's an expression found four times in the letters to Timothy and Titus, and we find there that the word sound is a word that's associated with being healthy. The idea of doctrine is that of teaching within itself. Our teaching needs to be true to God's Word, and that's the point when we think about the idea of sound doctrine. And of course, we begin by introducing the text last week, but we didn't really get into the subject of that particular text, which has to do with marriage and divorce. And so that's what we're going to talk about in our lesson here today. Matthew chapter 19, and the text that we're going to deal with here is Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. And as I said, we want to talk about marriage and divorce and who can remarry based upon some of what Jesus is teaching in this text. Of course, we are now living in a time where divorce is far too common. The marriage covenant is taken far too lightly by far too many. Marriages are often entered into and there is no lifetime commitment involved whatsoever. Divorce for any reason is the law in most states. And there are marriages out there that they actually begin with a prenuptial agreement, implying that if we decide things don't work together, what I had before we entered into this relationship, you can't have any of it. So it's that type of a thing from that standpoint. And others, as they're making their vows, they will leave out the expression, till death do us part. You know, implying that, well, we hope this works and we plan to stay together for life, but if whatever happens in life, then we're not bound by that commitment. We didn't make that as a part of the vows that we exchanged each other. And there are many that enter into it knowing full well that there's a good chance that they're not going to stay together from that standpoint. So you've got that idea of many intending for marriage to be but life, but they do not enter into the covenant with the covenant understanding of its permanence, because they say divorce is a viable option. And there are some that might argue that today there are fewer divorces than in times past. And while statistically that may be true, it doesn't mean that our society is better morally, because the reason why there percentage-wise are fewer divorces is because far more people are choosing not to get married in the first place. In other words, they're just going to cohabitate and pretend like they're married together. But if things don't work out, somebody can just walk out, and that's it from that standpoint. So you have to factor that in when you consider the morality of society and the subject of divorce, and you know how many divorces take place in comparison to how many marriages take place and so on. But of course, that's the problem with a society that has little respect for what God has to say. But our interest is in what does God's word actually say about the permanence of marriage? And what does his word say about divorce and who can marry again? And that's the focus of our text, and that's the focus of this lesson. Now, let me say as I begin this that this is not an easy subject to deal with, and there's a lot of discussion, and what I'm going to say today is just the very basics of my understanding in dealing with this particular texture. There's a whole lot more discussion, a whole lot more debate that takes place, but that's not my focus in this particular lesson. I want us to look at the text and note that it is my understanding that God intends for one man to marry one woman, and that marriage is to last for a lifetime. And that's what we are looking at. And while what I'm going to say is unpopular, and it's unpleasant, and it's avoided by many, that doesn't change the fact that God's word says what it says. So let's go ahead and begin by actually reading the text of Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.' His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it.'" So here we have the context that we are dealing with. And you find in verses 1 and 2 of this text that it makes the point that Jesus was that Jesus departed from Galilee and he's headed toward Judea at this particular time. He's in the midst of preaching. Mark gives us a parallel account in Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to touch on that a little bit later on in this lesson here. And you find that he's teaching, he's performing miracles, people are following him. Very likely, based on the context, this is We're reaching the end of his ministry. He has maybe a few months left before he actually will go to Jerusalem to be crucified. But we find whenever the time is here that Jesus has been teaching for a while, and the Pharisees come and they test him. And that's what we find here in the first two verses. Then in verse 3, as you look at them testing him, they ask this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So that's the question that you have. Is it permissible for any reason whatsoever for a man to divorce his wife? And very likely, we don't know for sure, but possibly they're seeking clarification based upon Deuteronomy chapter 24. And when I say seeking clarification, this is likely the text that they are making reference to. And if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, let's go ahead and read this. We find here Moses speaking to the children of Israel, says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So here you find, this is the text, and to my understanding, this is the only text really that deals with this idea of Moses and divorce. And he's making the point in this text that, you know, if a man does put his wife away for uncleanness, he needs to give her this writing of divorce, basically not holding on to her is the description that is given there. And we're going to see more of that as we develop this lesson. But the point is in this, as it's possible that the Pharisees are seeking clarification from Jesus, if you study the Jewish history and the Talmud and other things, there was actually two schools of thought, at least two schools of thought, concerning this particular text, two schools of interpretation. And they're attributed to two of the rabbis who were contemporary of the time of Jesus. The first one was a man whose name was Rabbi Shammai, and he took a very conservative view of this, very close to what Jesus says, with the exception in this particular text here, where he basically advocated dealing with the word impurity and basically saying that his wife was unfaithful and therefore he puts her away because of that type of a problem in the marriage. She's been unfaithful to him. And there's a lot of debate exactly to how far he went even in defining what unfaithful meant from that standpoint. Then there was another school of thought by a man whose name was Rabbi Hillel, and this was a man who had died about 20 years before Jesus is actually doing his teaching and so on, and he basically advocated divorce for any reason if his wife displeased him. And if you look at Deuteronomy 24, you have both of those expressions. He does not please her, and it talks about there's uncleanness. And so they focused on different parts of that. Now, Rabbi Hillel would use as an illustration, if she burns his meal, then he has a right to put her away. So for any reason whatsoever, basically, is what he was saying. And if I understand correctly, the view of Rabbi Hillel, much like today, was the progressive and the more popular view. It's the one that most people like because it opened more doors to permitting divorce, basically for any cause whatsoever. So here you have the possible reasoning behind this, but I also want you to consider that it says that they were testing Jesus. And the idea of them testing Jesus was they were looking for something where they could make an accusation. And I don't know everything that would have been involved in that. Maybe they were concerned whatever Jesus taught, they were going to try to use that against him and so on. But typically when you read about testing Jesus, and there are several ideas of it, sometimes the word testing is used. But we find very often they were critical of Jesus and they were challenging him, oftentimes attempting to discredit him. In Matthew 15, they're asking, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? Of course, that was a ceremonial washing, and Jesus exposes their hypocrisy by their traditions. In Matthew 16, verses 1 and 2, they ask for a sign. They're testing him, and they ask for a sign from heaven, a sign to establish who you are. That's what Jesus had been doing all along. A little later on, this is the week that will lead to his death. In chapter 22, verses 15 and following, you have the Pharisees there as they're testing, or as they're challenging Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And there was this attempt to entrap him in that. And then a little later on, a lawyer tests him, you know, asked, what is the greatest commandment? And of course, Jesus declares, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So you've got the idea there was this constant testing of Jesus, and oftentimes it was not with the purest of motives. And the fact that Matthew is mentioning this here probably points to the fact that they didn't have the most pure of motives when they were asking Jesus this particular question. But Jesus answers it anyways. And he answers it by saying, have you not read? And he goes on and he describes some things where this is concerned. And I want you to understand here that when they ask, is it lawful to divorce for any reason? The plain answer that Jesus is given is no. It is not lawful for you to divorce for any reason whatsoever. And he says, let me tell you why that is the case. He makes his case for this. And he takes them all the way back to the beginning, where he said there in verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So he goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and this is the passage that makes the point that God said, let us make man in our image. And in verse 27, he talks about how he made men, male and female, he created them. And of course, that's elaborated upon in Genesis chapter 2 in the creation, but you also have it in Genesis chapter 5, which is the genealogies, beginning with Adam. And this point is also emphasized again. The book of the genealogy of Adam, in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. God created them male and female. There's a lot of discussion that could go into that from that standpoint. But the point is Jesus takes them back to the very beginning. And in Mark's account, which we're going to read here in just a few moments, Jesus actually emphasizes that it was the beginning of creation. So clearly that's how far back he is going when he says that. But then after Jesus makes that point, have you not read he made them in the beginning male and female? And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, and he quotes and he says, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now this is Genesis 2 and verse number 24, where Moses is describing the creation of man and woman, and he injects into this statement that when a man marries a woman, when they are joined together, that God joins them together, and he intends that this to be for, man is not to separate this, is the point that Moses, or as he's making in that particular, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. It is Moses' intent that they become a new family unit. And Jesus is making the point that what Moses was saying and what God was intending was that from the very beginning, a man and woman were to be married together. And the implication is it was to be for life. Now, how does a marriage take place? And I've got as a note here, you know, culture determines how one marries. The Bible does not specify how one enters into a marriage. And that's basically defined by culture. You could go through the history of men and you'll find different things were associated with what was recognized as a marriage. I will tell you right now, in the United States of America, a marriage is recognized by a ceremony where vows are exchanged and it is legally documented. That's why there's a marriage certificate that is registered. And that's when and how you are considered married in the United States of America. And I think we need to factor that in as we consider the way that we live with somebody else. Where marriage is concerned. But that's a whole other discussion within itself. So Jesus has tied this back to the very beginning. And furthermore, he goes on, and this is what he explains. So he's quoted Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God has joined men together. And then in verse number 6, Jesus concludes, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus is emphasizing very clearly that marriage is intended to be for life. And what we need to understand is when you enter into marriage, you are making a covenant between yourself and your spouse, and a covenant, the both of you are making a covenant to be with one another with God. And that's a point that we fail to understand sometimes. God is the one who is joining together, and that's the point that Jesus was making in that text. When a man and a woman who have the right to do so, and I want you to understand that there are some who do not have the right to be married. Matthew 14:4 gives the illustration of John the Baptist going to Herod and telling him that he was unscripturally married. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, is the point that he's making. And this is what caused John to be put into prison from that standpoint. So you find in Scripture it's emphasized that there are marriages that God do not recognize. God does not recognize the homosexual. I mean, think about what Jesus said. From the beginning it was male and female. And that's the one that God joins together. Homosexuality in the Bible is described as a sinful union. A sinful relationship. Therefore, it is sexual immorality, or it is fornication. And then you're going to see in our text that Jesus becomes very, very clear that there are those who do not have the right to marry in a given circumstance. And we'll continue with that. And the point is what God joins together, man has no right to separate. Only God can give permission to separate. And that means only what God tells us in His Word is what we need to respect where divorce is concerned. Okay, so there's the conclusion. Is it lawful to divorce for any reason? Jesus says no. Go back to the beginning and you'll see God's intent. Marriage is for life. Well, they ask another question. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And again, this likely is based on Deuteronomy 24, which we read a few moments ago. He's found uncleanness within her, and he puts her away, and he gives her a certificate of divorce, which means legally they are divorced. They are no longer married in the eyes of the law. Why did Moses permit that, is what they ask. And Jesus answers it in verse number 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus says Moses put it there because of who you are as a people. And it is something that under the old law, God tolerated. It's not what God intended. And I want you to understand the difference between those two things. Now understand, you know, one of the points about Deuteronomy 24, and again you've got those who are arguing about divorcing for any reason, but in reality consider what the text is actually dealing with. In one sense, it was about protecting the woman who was put away from her husband, whatever was associated with that uncleanness. And I don't know what the details would have been associated with that uncleanness from that standpoint. But the idea was, you know, don't put her in a position where she cannot be protected. And the emphasis of the text, even more than that, is if the husband puts her away and she does marry again, if for some reason she's divorced again, or the second husband dies, the first husband's not to take him, her back, is the point that is actually made in that particular text. That's the emphasis of the text. And what's interesting is in that verse number 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 24, and let me read this again here, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and in verse number 4, you'll notice that Moses there says the fact that her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land. The fact that she's married a second time, she's defiled. That says something about what God really thought about it. And he said, if he takes her back, you know, she's been defiled, and this is an abomination where the land is concerned. That's a powerful declaration that is being made in that particular text there. Moses allowed it. And if you say God tolerated it, but from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus is very clear that this is not what God wanted. And incidentally, the word beginning that is used in this text is the same word that you find in verse number 4. So both verses 4, you know, he made them at the beginning, and in verse number 9, or in verse number 8, where he said, from the beginning it was not so. And incidentally, if you go over to Mark chapter 10, you'll find Mark's account of this particular statement here, of this particular occasion. It says there in that verse, it makes the point there in verse number 5 of Mark 10, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. So the emphasis is there. This is from the very beginning. It's going back to the creation, not the beginning of the law, but from the beginning of creation. This was God's plan all along. And that's why what we're saying applies to all mankind, not just those who have already obeyed the gospel. And I think Jesus is making a point about that as we go on. In verse number 9, and this is where the discussion really becomes more challenging with society and so on, because Jesus has said, from the beginning it was not so. And then he says, and I say to you, and by the way, that word and that is used there, but is probably a better translation. Even though most translations say and, the word that is used there, the Greek word, is a word that is a contrasting word. It's the word but. And or but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication or sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus here gives us an exception. He makes the point that if you marry another and you're not authorized by God to do it, you are guilty of adultery. And Jesus makes a number of points in this text. Number one, a divorce, the putting away of your wife, will only be recognized by God if you have been faithful, or if you have been unfaithful by committing fornication. And the definition of fornication is unlawful sexual relationships. In other words, it is any sexual union except that between a husband and wife who have the right to be together. Everything else is fornication. And so divorce is only recognized by God if one has been unfaithful by committing fornication. He's broken the covenant that he made with God and his spouse or her spouse. To divorce for any other reason and to marry again, you're entering into an adulterous relationship. You're committing adultery. That's the point. If you divorce for any reason other than the unfaithfulness of a spouse, both people are guilty of adultery from that standpoint. Furthermore, and the way that Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, the one who is divorced because he is guilty of fornication, he's committed adultery, he has no right to remarry, period. That's the point. He has no right to remarry because he's the one that was guilty. And of course, when you tie all these things together, only the innocent party, that is, the one who was not guilty of adultery, has the right to marry again without being guilty of sin. So that's the point that Jesus is making in this exception. And that's the straightforward point where it is concerned. Now, there's other texts that we would consider as we think about this. And I want you to note there's consistency in this. You go back to Matthew chapter 5, and this is the Sermon on the Mount. And in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus there says in Matthew 5 and verse 31, he says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But," and by the way, that's the exact same word that we talked about from, where Jesus said, "But I say to you," or "and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife," Matthew 19:9. Jesus said, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So here you have this emphasis once again. What Jesus is saying in Matthew 19 is not the first time he taught it. He taught it in the Sermon on the Mount as it is recorded there. There's one exception. Any other time, it is an adulterous relationship. Now let's turn over to Mark. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 10. And this is the parallel account to what we read about in Matthew chapter 19. And it's interesting, you always find, or many times, most of the time, you find extra details concerning a circumstance. So in Matthew chapter 10, you have the Pharisees coming to him. You find there that it says in verse number 10, "In the hour his disciples also asked him again about this matter." And that was, you know, Jesus made the point, "What God has joined together, do not let man separate." And Jesus says in verse 11 of Mark 10, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And what's interesting about what Mark says and what this builds upon what Matthew said is it goes both ways. Whether the husband or the wife is engaging in the divorce, initiating the divorce, if you will, they're guilty of adultery. And of course, Mark doesn't deal with the exception. Only Jesus deals with the exception. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Luke 16 and in verse number 18. And this is possibly on a different occasion. And you read in that particular text there, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Jesus is just incorporating that there. And then there's one more passage I think we ought to give consideration to in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, you read there, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." When he's talking about knowing the law, he's talking about the old law, the Old Testament, the law of Moses. He says that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So here you have Romans. You can't call it another exception, but it's making the point that when your spouse dies, you are free to marry again. Because when your spouse dies, that covenant that you made between God and with your spouse, it has concluded because of death. That's why that's why in our vows we'll often say, "Till death do us part." And I think we ought to. We need to understand that it is absolutely for life. But Romans 7 makes the point of when death happens, then you can marry. Even if you were unscripturally divorced, at that point, you can marry again. That's my understanding of what that text is saying. And of course, there's a lot more to be said about that. Now, that's the text leading up through verse number 9. And I want to make a few observations at this time, and then we will conclude our study of the actual text itself. And the first point I want us to understand about this topic here is the passage is first and foremost about the idea of marriage. And that's the point that Jesus is emphasizing. Understand that when they're asking Jesus about divorce, Jesus takes them to the subject of marriage and says, understand this, God intends marriage to be for life. And we need to understand that even if you are in a marriage that is not ideal, there are problems associated with that marriage, that doesn't change the fact that God intended marriage to be for life. And I ask the question here, and we don't have time to develop this in greater detail, but the question is if you've got a marriage and there's some problems in that marriage, are you willing to work to make the marriage work? Are you willing to put forth effort to salvage the marriage? You know, and will you enter into that marriage and as you're dealing with whatever problems you're dealing with, you know, God wants this to work. Am I willing to do my part to make this marriage work? Because if you want to be pleasing to God, you're going to understand that God wants that marriage to last. And that's a point that we have to give consideration to. We need to understand that the status of marriage in a society is basically a foundation of the good of that society. Healthy marriages are the foundation of a society. A society that is filled with broken homes is going to be a broken society in a number of different ways. And another thing to understand about this is marriage is the foundation of a new home. Jesus quoted Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 24. God intends it to be for life. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 4, the Hebrew writer there noted, "Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Marriage is honorable among all is the point that the writer emphasizes. So, you know, marriage is not something to be entered into lightly. And I think sometimes we don't emphasize enough the permanency of marriage. And that is why somebody who is seeking a companion for life, a spouse, they need to carefully choose who it is that they marry, because in God's eyes, it's one time. It's one time. You get one choice or one chance at this. And if you choose wrongly, there are consequences attached to that. And those consequences, if you divorce and marry somebody else, God will not recognize your marriage. That's the point to give consideration to, with the exception. Another consideration that we have to think about is the fact that God hates divorce. Understand that. You know, when we talk about the problems of the divorce in society, you know, I remember there was a gospel preacher a number of years ago. And turn your Bibles over to Matthew or Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. There was a preacher a number of years ago who made this comment in preaching a sermon on divorce and marriage again, or remarriage. He said, "The only thing that I can say about divorce is that it is worse than death." And that's a powerful thing to give consideration to, because there's so much treachery that is associated with divorce. Let's look here for a moment at Malachi chapter 2. And here Israel, or is, you know, Israel after the captivity is being condemned because of their corruption. And you find here the declaration is made in verse 13. "And this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks God, the offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously, let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." God hates divorce. It covers the land with violence. And we could spend a lot of time describing how terrible divorce is within society, the ugliness that is often attached to divorce. And from a spiritual standpoint, I want you to understand this. Whenever there is divorce, sin is always and without exception involved. At least one party is guilty of sin. And quite often, both parties bear guilt. If a divorce takes place for any reason other than adultery, whoever's doing the divorce is guilty of sin from that standpoint. And oftentimes, as I said, oftentimes it's both parties. Have you been faithful to the vows that you exchanged to your spouse? Is there any way that by your conduct you have driven your spouse away? And again, a whole lot more could be said about that. But we need to understand, even if somebody scripturally divorces their spouse, and they're not guilty of sin in the divorce, the one who puts away their spouse for adultery, for fornication, they are not guilty of a sin in that act. But understand that the reason they put them away, because a serious sin has taken place. That's what I mean when I say sin is always involved with divorce. Somebody has broken the covenant that was made between God and their, or with God and with their spouse. That's the terribleness of divorce. And there are eternal consequences attached to it. The sin that Jesus was addressing in our text is the sin of divorce. Marrying another just complicates it. And I want you to understand something, that it's not okay. When I make the point that Jesus is addressing the sin of divorce, understand, it's not okay to divorce. Well, as long as I don't marry again, I can't get along with my spouse, so I'm going to divorce them. But I realize that I can't marry anybody else, but I'm going to divorce them. I want you to understand that there's still sin there, based upon what Jesus taught about marriage being for life. What Moses taught about marriage being for life, that precedes the law of Moses. It's from the beginning. Marrying another, all that does is really complicate the matter. In other words, it complicates the sin and it makes it more challenging to repent of that particular sin. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and this is another passage that we don't have time to deal with in detail today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is dealing with some of this situation about a believer married to an unbeliever and dealing with marriage and not marrying and various things. And he says in verse number 10, "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord." And what he's saying in that is, this is from God. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife, period. And so the point is being made there in that text. And somebody might look at that text and make the point, well, doesn't that text actually make the point there? But if she does depart? Well, I want you to understand that the point that is being made there is not to say that if you depart and if you divorce, that there's not a sin involved as long as you don't get married again. Because that's what some are advocating, and they give a list of other reasons why one can divorce, as long as they don't remarry. I view this the same way that I see 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse number 1, John there, after he's talking about when we sin, we need to confess our sins, make ourselves right with God. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, John is saying, I'm writing this to you because you shouldn't sin. But if you do sin, is John, when he uses that expression, "but if you do sin," is he saying it's okay to sin? You know, you shouldn't sin, but if you do, it's okay. No, that's not what he's saying. He is making the point that when it happens, not that it should happen, not that it's okay, but when it happens, you can be forgiven by Jesus. In the same way over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says she's to remain married or be reconciled to her husband. But if she does divorce, you know, sometimes when a divorce takes place and you later realize that you should not have divorced, but it's too late. Maybe the spouse is not interested in reconciling for whatever reason. Then you understand you have no right to remarry. That's the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. And I hope I've been clear enough in making that particular understanding there. So that's the point. Now, going back to our text, there are some who say, well, Jesus was dealing with the law of Moses. And I believe in one sense, yes, he was. I mean, we've talked about Deuteronomy. And that's where this text is, Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses. I think he was addressing that. But was the law of Moses really his point? Or was he addressing the new law? Understand, Jesus went back to the beginning. He went back to the creation. He went back to before the law of Moses came into effect. And that's the point we have to give consideration to. He went back to the beginning. And understand that in much of the teachings of Jesus, he was contrasting the old law with the new law. And as I look at the Sermon on the Mount, I find that one of the points Jesus is making is that I'm coming to establish a new law. You know, he said, "But I say, you have heard that it was said, give her a writing of divorcement, but I say to you." So he's going further, and he's saying, no, you can't divorce. And if you divorce and marry another, you're guilty of adultery, except for the cause of fornication. So Jesus is going further than the old law in making this point. Jesus was clear in Matthew 19, Moses permitted it. It was tolerated. It's not what God wanted, but it was tolerated. He said, not anymore. And that's the point. And there's another point I think you've got to consider when you ask this question. Say it's dealing with the law of Moses. Go over to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22 and in verse number 22. You read in that text, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. You know what the consequence was for adultery under the law of Moses? It was death. And if these Jews that are coming to Jesus were really interested in the law of Moses and what it actually said, you know, both parties were to be stoned to death. And that would put the emphasis of Deuteronomy 24 on something a little different than what we're dealing with. And again, that's another, that's a whole other lesson within itself. But the point is Jesus was, yes, he was dealing with the law of Moses, addressing the law of Moses, but he was making application that went beyond the law of Moses. He went back to the beginning of creation, Mark chapter 10 and verse 6. Jesus came to establish a new law. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 5, and remember verse 32, part of the Sermon on the Mount that we have read. But in Matthew chapter 5, before he begins talking about that, he makes the point there in verses 17 and 18 of that text where he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus came to complete the law, to bring it to its completion. Colossians 2 tells us he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The book of Hebrews is very clear in establishing that we are under a new covenant. And Jesus' teachings were preparing people for that new covenant, what it was going to be like. So the point that Jesus is making in Matthew 19 and verse 9, it's not the old law. It's the law that we are under today. We are bound by it. And ultimately, this is about entering the kingdom of heaven. Let's go back to our original text in Matthew 19. We come to verse number 10. After Jesus has said this, it says, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. You know, if I can never divorce my spouse, I'm better off not getting married in the first place. And I want you to understand that in saying this, they realized the gravity of what Jesus was teaching. They realized how serious the declaration that Jesus made. The point is, if marriage is for life and you cannot divorce, aren't you better off not being married? That's really what they're asking. And of course, Jesus gives an interesting answer to that, but I want you to understand that that's not necessarily the case. You know, there are some that need to marry. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 is about. And by the way, that's the plan through which God intends for the world to be populated, is through the marriage. The marriage covenant, the husband and wife, they produce godly offspring. That's his intent. But you need, you know, you understand that if you're going to get married, great. But you've got to understand the commitment. And you need to think about that as you are seeking for a spouse, a helpmeet who is going to be with you for the rest of your life, if you're striving to please God. This is about entering the kingdom. Jesus will, in verse number 11, all cannot accept this, but only to those to whom it has been given. And some might look at that and say, well, then the point that Jesus was making, it doesn't apply to everybody. Well, when Jesus said not all can accept this, he was not saying that what he taught was optional. His point is not all are willing to make the necessary commitment to follow after him, to do his will. I mean, the question is, are you willing to fully repent in becoming a servant of Jesus? Acts 2:38, what were they told to do? Repent and be baptized. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul there emphasizes what true repentance involves. It involves a clearing of yourself, doing anything and everything you can to prove yourself clear in the matter. You're taking drastic steps to change your life. And another illustration that comes to my mind is the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, after this discussion takes place about divorce and who can marry again and who cannot, you have the illustration of the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And in summary, Jesus says, you love your money too much. You have to be willing to give up your money in order to follow after me. And the rich young ruler was not willing to do that. So the point is Jesus said, when he said not all will accept it, the point he's making is not all are willing to make the necessary sacrifices to make the changes in their life that are called for. In verse number 12 of our text, for there are eunuchs who were born thus by their mother's womb. And Jesus gives three different classes of eunuchs. And in summary, a eunuch was somebody who was unable to have sexual relations. There's more to it than that, but I'm just going to leave it there, you know, as a discussion of what a eunuch involved. But there were different types of eunuchs. There were those that were born that way. In other words, they have birth defects. They're unable to have relations, or they're unable to produce children, whatever the case is. There are those who were made eunuchs physically, who were made eunuchs by men, and this oftentimes had to do with the courts of kings, or in those types of circumstances where there was a servant. In order to ensure that servant was faithful, he would be made a eunuch. But then Jesus says, after that, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And what Jesus is saying there is there are those who they are so serious about serving the Lord, making him Lord, that they're going to do whatever it is that they have to do so that they can go to heaven when this life is over. They realize the sacrifice. And sometimes that sacrifice involves hard decisions. Sometimes that sacrifice might mean breaking off a relationship that God does not recognize. I want you to consider in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. And this is the New King James and King James Version. And you read there, Jesus answered and said to them, and Peter said, we've left all to follow you. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. In other words, Jesus is saying, those who are willing to walk away from anything that stands in their way and anyone that stands in their way of serving him, they will be rewarded eternally because of that. And New King James adds wife, and I know that there are some translations that leave that out, and as I understand, earlier translations or some of the earlier manuscripts do not have that in there. But I also want you to consider Luke 14. In Luke 14, Jesus in this text is talking about the cost that is involved in being a disciple. And in verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life, cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, understand, and I've talked about this in times past, the idea here of hating is not to loathe, but the point is you love less. If you have to make a choice between God and man, and even close relationships, you're going to choose God. And sometimes it means making a difficult choice to walk away from a relationship that you cannot be in. And that's, I think, the point that is being emphasized in this particular text. So there we have Matthew chapter 19. And I know that this is a hard saying. This is personal. I mean, it involves lives. It involves relationships. It involves homes. And it's unpopular. And it is so unpopular that many are looking for a way around it. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you look hard enough, and very likely you don't have to look very hard, you're going to find somebody who is going to tell you it's okay. But are you interested in what others say, or are you interested in what God says? If we desire to make Jesus Lord in our lives, we need to accept his teachings, even if it means ending an unscriptural relationship, even if it means making a hard choice. And that's what I want us to think about. Who are you willing to put first in your life? That's really the point that Jesus was emphasizing. What God has joined together, may we not separate. Think about that, and the lesson is yours. And if you would, please bow with me at this time. Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you loved us enough that you were willing to send Jesus to this earth to die, to give us a hope that goes beyond this life. But help us also to realize the commitment that is involved in following you. Help us to realize that you must be first in everything that we do, in everything that we say, everywhere that we go, and in every relationship that we are a part of. Help us to strive to serve you faithfully in every way that we possibly can. Go with us through this day and through our lives, and help us to consider you in all things. We ask this in the name of his Son, and amen. And again, thank you all for listening to this lesson. It is my hope that you find some benefit in the things that have been said here. I realize this is not a pleasant subject, and I certainly haven't covered all the what-ifs and the wherefores that are associated with these various passages. But I hope that I've stood true with what God's Word says. So give thought to that and apply it as it applies in your life. Thank you very much, and until next time, have a good day, and we will see you then.